All right, Genesis chapter 22. We're going to look at a very key moment in the life of Abraham this morning. And I think originally this was three sermons, so we'll have to see how long this takes. might only have been two sermons, I'm not sure, but we'll be able to get through a good chunk of it. I'm going to try to get through everything, but it's an important moment in Abraham's life. Abraham was a man that, when we look at his life, we go to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 19, a large section of that hall of faith deals with Abraham and the things that went on in his life. And so we can look back at Abraham and think of him as a man of faith. But it wasn't always that way. Abraham had to learn faith. He had to learn what it meant to trust in God. And when we come to Genesis 22, he already has a foundation of truth on which to trust God. We go to Genesis chapter 12, and we see that initial Abrahamic covenant. I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great. Thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. He's told, I will make of thee a great nation. So God has told him this. And we see some moments in Abraham's life where there's a struggle of faith. And God shows him the right path or corrects a situation. And Abraham sees God's faithfulness and his consistency in these promises. In Genesis 15, we see a reiteration of that promise. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. So twice now Abraham's been told, you will have many descendants. There will be a large family. In that passage, we're told, and he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, counted it to him, Abraham, for righteousness. That's an important moment in Abraham's life. It's the moment that the Apostle Paul really hits on when he deals with the fact that Abraham was justified by faith. In Genesis 17, God said to Abraham, as for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be, and I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? So we see again that struggle of faith. God has already told him, you're going to have many, many descendants. And we know that Abraham tries to figure out how to accomplish this, and we see the incident with Hagar. And here he's laughing at the Lord. How is this going to work? Genesis 18, and he said, the Lord said to Abraham, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, am I waxed old? After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh? Why did she do that? Saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. So all of these promises and the struggle of faith that Abraham had, and we come to Genesis 21, and the Lord visited Sarah as he had said. And so that faith now becomes sight. Abraham sees the fulfillment of God's promise. But he's just one, right? Just one little boy. The promise was for a heritage of family, many descendants as the stars of the heavens. So right now it's just one little boy. But he is the fulfillment of that promise. So Abraham now, with all of the struggle of faith and the promises that God had given to Abraham, now he sees. Now he sees the answer to those promises. Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. So now the promise is here. Abraham sees the fulfillment of the promise. What a blessing. But then we come to chapter 22. Now let me give you a brief overview of what we're going to look at, and then we'll dig into the text. We're going to see in this situation in Abraham's life of Genesis 22, we're going to see faith in God's power, Abraham's faith in God's power, his purpose, his provision, his preeminence, and his priorities. So there's going to be examples throughout of Abraham trusting the Lord. And again, there's a foundation. Now, if we step back a second before we dig into the text, and let's remind ourselves, what is the foundation of Abraham's faith? It is the Word of God. That's what had happened. God said, I will do this. God said, I will make it happen this way. God said, why are you laughing? Is anything too hard for the Lord? God said it. So, if we can translate that into a thought process for us, when we struggle in faith, what is the foundation of our faith? The Word of God. The Word of God. So, while it's different, right? God is speaking to Abraham, it's also the same. Because when we open up the text of God's Word, God is speaking to us. A bit different, but the same. Same God, same truth, same promises, and we can have the same confidence in the God who promises to us. So we see, first of all, faith in God's promise. Look at Genesis 22, verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Wait a second. This little boy is the fulfillment of all your promises. I trusted you. Now, one thing we don't see is we don't see Abraham push back. And when Hollywood likes to turn this into big screen movies, there's usually some sort of anger from Abraham, and he shakes his fist and he yells. We don't see that at all in the text. Abraham said, here I am. God said, do this. And what do we see in verse 3? And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. So the first thing we see here is Abraham's faith in God's purpose. Abraham responded to God's word and his will. He clearly answered the call. Now, this word tempt in verse 1, it's God testing. It's God testing. We go to the book of James, and we understand there's a distinction between trials of faith and temptation to sin. God does not tempt his people to sin, but he does test their faith. That's what James tells us, and he distinguishes between those two things. So when we come to Genesis 22:1, God is not tempting Abraham to sin. He is testing his faith. And Abraham apparently needed the test because he had shown struggles of faith, and now he's coming, and God says to kill his son. God spoke to Abraham his will. He chose to test his faith, and he spoke to Abraham his will. He says, do this thing. And based upon God's word, Abraham understood what God's will was. Offer my son as a burnt offering. He's expected to obey. He was expected to obey when God called him out of Ur of Chaldees and said, go into a land which I will show you. And he did. So Abraham's been acting upon the word of God since he was first called. And now God says, do this thing. In verse 3, notice both what happens at the end of verse 1 and then the response in verse 3. Abraham says, behold, here I am. And that's not the only time in the passage he says that. He's going to say it again a few verses later. But he says, behold, here I am. I will do what you want. And then God gives him the instruction, and we don't see any questioning. We don't see any action taken by Abraham except direct obedience. We have to imagine, and that's all we can do because the text doesn't say it, but as a father, I'm sure I would be struggling with that command. But we don't see that. And we have certain evidence, and we'll see this in a moment, we have evidence of where Abraham was in his mind regarding that. But he obeyed his command. We're shown that Abraham immediately responded to God's word and his will. We don't see hesitation. We don't see Abraham questioning. We see an immediate response of obedience. We see conviction of spirit and compulsion to obey. That's what we're shown in Scripture. Now, what's going on in his heart? We do have some insight to that, but we perhaps could imagine there's some struggle. Hebrews 11 and verse 6 says, "Without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." We need to get this from the text. Have faith in God's purpose. Listen to and obey his word. That's what Abraham is doing here in verses 1 through 3. Romans 10 verse 17 tells us, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Our confidence in what God wants for us and the direction he gives us, our confidence in that is rooted in his instructions to us, the word of God. So we have the same foundation of faith as Abraham did. And so he hears once again God speaking, and he responds as he had so many times before. He trusted God's purposes and plans, and what God said was important to Abraham. We need to listen to God when he speaks, and he speaks to us through his word. That is the way God communicates with us. Now, there are times in our lives that as we have studied God's word, and we are gleaning truth from it, that we may understand an impression of the Holy Spirit upon us. And if we ever think in our hearts and minds that the Holy Spirit is moving us to do something contrary to God's word, then we must understand it's not of the Holy Spirit. Because our foundation is the word of God, not the feeling that we have, or the perhaps understanding that we have of who might be impressing upon us. We need to discern all emotions, and all thoughts and feelings must be filtered through God's word. I don't know how many times I've dealt with young people in their lives who are convinced that what they are doing is right, and I have to show them that what God's word said is it's wrong. And yet their feeling is so strong that it's right, and yet our foundation is the truth of God's word, and we must go with the truth of God's word, not our feelings. So we read, we study, we memorize, and we meditate upon God's word. Abraham obeyed God's word. So we see faith in God's purpose. He responded to God's word and will. Number two, we see faith in God's power. Abraham believed the impossible. Look at verses 4 and 5. "Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." We see faith in God's power. Abraham believed the impossible. Abraham told the men that they would go worship and then return. Well, God's instruction was to kill Isaac. So where is this coming from, that he says, "We will go worship and return. I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you"? Abraham believed the impossible. He was expecting to kill his son, so why tell the servants they would return? Because he trusted the power of God. Hebrews 11 clarifies this for us. Verse 19 of Hebrews 11, accounting, speaking of Abraham's faith when he offered up Isaac, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. So Hebrews gives us insight into the mind of Abraham, although Genesis 22 doesn't tell us this. We find this truth in Hebrews. He believed that God would raise him up from the dead. That he was able to do it. But the statement here in Genesis was not just that he was able to, but that he was. We will return. Now, we wonder, where did Abraham get this idea of resurrection? Where did he get this thought that someone being was able to be brought back from the dead? Because we don't have any example in Scripture of this happening up to this point. We get into the lives of the prophets and we begin seeing people being risen from the dead through the power of God. So where did Abraham get this idea? Well, I think it's from his own life and the life of his wife. Remember that the Scriptures told us that Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, chapter 18, verse 11, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. In terms of childbearing, Sarah was dead. There was no process that would bring forth a baby in that womb. She was past that. Abraham was past that. Sarah was past that. As far as they were concerned, they were dead in that process. And then God told Abraham in Genesis 18, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" So Abraham could be thinking about all the possibilities of things that he might consider too hard for the Lord. One of those may be bringing someone back from the dead. But God said, there's nothing too hard for the Lord. And so you have that position that they're in, their bodies being dead, no longer producing life and birth, and yet God produced Isaac. And God saying, is anything too hard for the Lord? I think with that background, it was not hard to believe that God had the power to raise Isaac from the dead. Abraham believed the impossible, for the impossible is possible with God. God said, this is the son of promise. This is the one that I have promised. When I told you, you would have children as the sand of the sea, as the stars in the sky. This is that one. And now God is saying, kill him. Then there must be something more going on here. God's going to raise him from the dead because this is the one. Remember, the foundation of faith, all of the promises, and now Isaac is here. And God says, kill Isaac. And so when we go to that what's going on in Abraham's heart and mind, maybe he was struggling. Maybe he was just simply going, okay, this is God's plan. He's going to fix it. He's going to make it work. Hebrews 11, he's going to raise him from the dead. That's what's going to happen. And so we need to get this. Have faith that God can and does do the impossible. That's where Abraham is. He had faith in God's power. He believed the impossible. Jeremiah 32:17. Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Luke 1:37. This is the story of the birth of Jesus and the birth of John. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. Nothing shall be impossible. What in your life seems impossible? What obstacle seems too difficult to overcome? What person in your life is a challenge? What sin are you dealing with that's overbearing, that's controlling? What conflict is not getting resolved? What sickness perhaps is overwhelming? What thought is threatening your peace? Trust God. Read his word. Pray. Seek counsel. Trust God. Believe that the impossible is possible. So we see faith in God's purpose. Abraham responded to God's word and will. We see faith in God's power. Abraham believed the impossible. And next we see faith in God's provision. Abraham expected God's intervention. It says in verse 6, and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, Isaac says, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them together. Abraham had faith in God's provision. He expected God to intervene in some way. I don't think Abraham perhaps was lying to Isaac. He may fully been believing that Isaac was going to be the lamb. Maybe there was hope that God would provide something other than Isaac. And if he kills Isaac and God raises him from the dead, there's still the matter of the sacrifice and the worship. God will provide a lamb. We don't need to take one with us. As they went, they had everything they needed to make a sacrifice in the worship of God except the sacrifice. Now I'm going to rabbit trail for just a second, because I want to take note of Isaac. Here Isaac is. We don't know exactly how old he is. There's a range of beliefs as to how old he was, anywhere from 11 or 12. Some people say up into his late 20s. We don't know how old he was exactly. But notice, he's old enough to understand. He's old enough to perceive. He's old enough to carry the things that his father burdened him with. And he's old enough to discern that we don't have everything we need to worship. So notice this. He noticed that they were missing something for worship. Here's the truth. Do you think Isaac had ever worshipped with his father before? He had to have. He had to have. To know we're missing something. We're missing a sacrifice. This is a testimony to Abraham as a father. And Abraham as a father leading his family in worship. Isaac had seen enough sacrifices and had been involved in family worship, worship of Jehovah, enough to know that something was missing. He was paying attention to what his dad was doing in worship. And he was old enough to perceive that they were missing that one element. He was religiously focused, and he noticed the inconsistency this time. If you have children, worship with them. Your children will learn how to worship from how you worship. If you're inconsistent, they will be. And probably more. If you show faithfulness in worship, that's what they will learn. So make worship a priority with your children. And I praise the Lord that you had VBS last week. That's good to be reaching out to children and families, and they need to see what true worship is. So we return to the story, and Isaac recognized something's missing. So he asked about it. And I love the openness of that relationship. He wasn't afraid to say, "Dad, something's missing. Where's the sacrifice? If we're going to do this, we need a sacrifice." So there was a good relationship between the two of them. Abraham's words in verse 8 echo throughout history, carrying the hope that he had in God's immediate provision. Remember, we're focused here on faith in God's provision. Abraham expected God to intervene. When Abraham says to his son, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering," there's the immediate hope of provision for the sacrifice now. But his words echo much throughout eternity, for that hope of God's eternal provision, that God will provide himself a lamb. We know from Hebrews that this faith that Abraham had was that faith looking forward to God's fulfillment of his future promises. Because even in the Abrahamic covenant, there was more than just the immediate, "I will provide for you, you will have a family." There was, "In thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed." That's something far beyond Abraham. And he trusted God's provision there. We don't know how much Abraham understood about what was coming and the fulfillment in the Messiah, the perfect Lamb of God. We don't know if Abraham understood all of that, but he understood that there was a promise coming, that there was a sacrifice coming, that there was a blessing coming. But in those words, we hear the truth of Jesus Christ. Abraham may not have fully understood the significance of his statement of faith, but we certainly do. So he had faith in God's immediate provision. Again, whether he saw Isaac as the lamb being provided, or he understood that if he killed Isaac and God brought him back from the dead, God would provide a lamb, he had confidence in God. He had confidence in God's provision in this matter. For us, we have faith in God's eternal provision. When we consider this story, there are obvious parallels to the story of Christ. A father sacrificing his only son. A father expecting his sacrificed son to be raised from the dead. A son's willingness, and we'll get to this in a moment, but a son's willingness to be sacrificed, totally trusting the will of his father. There are others in this as well. Even the way God says it to Abraham in verse 2, "Take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest." We hear echoes of John 3:16 there, the only begotten Son of God, the only one, the beloved Son of God. When we get to the end of the story, we have another clear picture of Christ. And I'm going to skip to the end. Verse 13, "And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son." Listen to that language. In place of his son. The ram caught in the thicket, sacrificed in place of his son. We even hear the truth of Jesus Christ in that statement. Christ sacrificed in our place. Genesis 22 shows us in this ancient story pictures of Jesus Christ. John 3:15, "That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." What a wonderful truth, a metaphor in this story for believing and receiving Christ as Savior. Consider the truth of God's word and the provision of God. Abraham had faith that God would provide. Jesus is the greatest provision. Consider Isaiah 53:7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." God provides. Ultimately, Abraham called the place of his recognition of God's oversight and provision in verse 14, and Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. "As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen." Jehovah Jireh. God sees the need and provides. God sees the need and provides. That's what Abraham was seeing in God. He was seeing a God who saw the need and provided the need. And there was the lamb. What provision do you need that only God can supply? Maybe it's patience. Courage, holiness, spiritual growth, Christ-likeness. God is your source of grace. He is the one that provides. So we need to trust him. We need to have faith in his provision as Abraham had faith in God's provision. And the greatest provision of God is Jesus Christ, our substitute who died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. I don't know all of you. I don't know perhaps if there's someone here today who does not know Jesus Christ as Savior. Please know that Jesus died on the cross in your place. He died to pay the penalty for your sins. And if you would trust in him alone, turn to him in faith, he will save you. That is the provision of God. So we see faith in God's purpose. Abraham responded to God's will, his word and his will. We see faith in God's power. Abraham believed the impossible. We see faith in God's provision. Abraham expected God's intervention. God will provide himself a lamb. And number four, we see faith in God's preeminence. Abraham acted against self-interest. He put God first. He knew that God's will was more important than his own will. Look at verse 9, Genesis 22 and verse 9. "And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I." So so we see the climax, right? This is the point. This is the fulfillment of the order that God had given. Abraham prepares. He builds the altar. And, I mean, I have to imagine what's going on in Isaac's mind. I still don't see the lamb that Dad said God would provide. And so they're working together to build the altar. They're laying the wood. And then I think it's astounding in verse 9 how it just kind of, if I could say it this way, casually says he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar. What is going on in this scene? We wish we knew more. We want to see what's going on. How did this happen? We don't see any pushback from Isaac. We don't see any fighting, any struggle. Now, if, and again, commentators saying that we, you know, anywhere from very young to in his 20s, possibly even early 30s, if Isaac wanted to push back against his 100-year-old dad, he probably could have. But we don't see that. We just see he gets tied up and gets put on the altar. And this is the process. Now, we're not in the Mosaic times where there was some specific instructions on how to do a sacrifice. This is how sacrifices were done. They would bind the animal, lay it on the altar, and kill it on the altar and burn it. In the temple, in the tabernacle ministry, it was done differently. God gave specific instructions, and this is not how it was done. So we can't compare that to the Mosaic law. This is how it was done. All we can do is read and perhaps wonder what is going on in Isaac's mind. How is he, at least apparently, not fighting back? And this is what I had mentioned a moment ago, the apparent submissiveness of the son. Again, as a picture of Jesus Christ, the willingness to go to the cross on our behalf. And we can only say, perhaps, that's what's going on, because we don't see anything else. He just does it. And again, consider the emotions of Abraham. The passage doesn't elaborate, but we cannot help but sympathize with perhaps an aching heart. Because even if you know or convinced that God is going to raise him from the dead, this is still a miserable moment in the life of a father. He's gone through this whole tedious process, and now the gut-wrenching work is at hand. He stretches out his hand with the knife to cut Isaac's throat, and then the angel of the Lord steps in. The angel of the Lord calls out. Most agree that the angel of the Lord here is not simply an angel, but that this is a theophany, perhaps what we would say a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. The angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, and I told you he would say it again. We saw it earlier when his son asked him a question, but here the Lord calls unto him again, and he says the same thing. God did tempt Abraham, verse 1, and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. Verse 11, God says, Abraham, Abraham, and he says, Here am I. We see the willingness of Abraham. The angel speaks as if the offering was to himself. He said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou any harm anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me, the angel of the Lord says. And so the angel is speaking as if he is God. I believe this is an appearance of God. So Abraham responded in preparation. Notice that the Lord had to call him twice. We talked about this in Sunday school a bit, repetition in Scripture. Now, here we're not dealing with a didactic passage like we were in Philippians, where Paul says, rejoice in the Lord again. And I say rejoice. That's for emphasis. Make sure you do this. Why is the angel of the Lord calling to Abraham twice? Why say his name twice? I think the idea is to quickly get his attention, to get him to stop the act. We might wonder why. Was it because Abraham was reluctant to listen to God? I think it was because he had to be determined to obey God. And he was determined to follow through because God said it, knowing that God was going to raise him from the dead, He needed to get the difficult part done so he could see the blessing from God. And so in order to stop him quickly, he had to jar him. Abraham, Abraham! And he stops. Here am I. That seems to be the nature of calling him twice. Abraham responds with the quote, we could say perhaps, of a humble servant, as he did at the beginning. Humble, prepared, willing to obey his master's will. Consider Moses in Exodus 3 and verse 4. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. When the Lord spoke to Samuel in 1 Samuel 3, 4, the Lord called Samuel and he answered, here am I. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah says, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. Abraham was acting against his own self-interest. Now, that was the point I had made at the beginning. Why? Because everything's hinging on this little boy, on this son. The whole fulfillment of all the promises is on this one. So to kill this one is against Abraham's own self-interest. He wants what God said he'd promise. And so he's going to act against his own self-interest. No matter what was going to be the outcome, by faith, he went against his own self-preservation with the attitude and the words at the beginning and at the end, here am I. I will do what you want, Lord, not what I want. If you say kill your son, I will kill my son and trust that you will fix the situation. If you say stop, don't kill your son, praise the Lord, I will not kill my son, because I will do your will. Trust God enough to submit to his preparation of your heart and life, no matter what self-sacrifice may be necessary, to do his will. Trust him. Mark 8 and verse 34 says, and when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's the command we have from Jesus Christ. What it is to be a servant of God is to set self aside. And that's what Abraham was doing in Genesis 22. He was putting God's will first above his own. Romans 8, verses 6 through 8, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. If we are insistent upon doing what we want, serving self, satisfying self, we are in the flesh and we are not pleasing God. Abraham is showing us an example of self-sacrifice, even while almost killing his own son. We think self-sacrifice, yes. It wasn't just about Isaac being sacrificed on the altar. Abraham was sacrificing himself in the process because the promises were all wrapped up in this one. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 3, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk, and not with meat. For hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? We need to walk in the spiritual life, not in the fleshly, self-centered life. It's natural for us to desire to fulfill our self-interests. In fact, there are passages in Scripture that declare it to be so. The husband should love his wife even as he loves himself. That's part of our human nature. But doing the will of God means going against our human nature and following after Christ. Too often, the self-focused things get in the way of obedience to God. What could be more challenging to a person's self-interest than killing the only hope of generations of descendants bearing the promises of God? What could be more abhorrent to a person's desire for self-preservation than a command to kill their own child? Yet so often, we as Christians can abandon simple obedience to Scripture for fleeting moments of pleasure, seeking to obey self-interests rather than God's will. When was the last time God asked you to go through something like Abraham's going through? And yet he obeyed in faith against his self-interest, trusting in God. Do you have faith in God enough to put his will above your own will? So we see here faith in God's preeminence. Abraham acted against self-interest. Let's look now at verses 12 through 14. We see faith in God's priorities. Faith in God's priorities. Abraham worshiped God. Verse 12, and he said, the angel of the Lord said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Faith in God's priorities. In spite of all that Abraham had just gone through, he ended the situation by following through with God's original plan. Ultimately, what was God wanting from Abraham? Faith and worship. We obviously see that the son's life is spared. And let me say that when Abraham looked at this situation, we might think, well, I thought this was God's will. Like if we were in that situation, God said, kill your son, offer him as a burnt offering. And we might think, but now you're stopping me from what you said to do. Notice what Hebrews 11, 17 says regarding this situation. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. It says he was offered up. He wasn't killed, but he was offered. He was, in a sense, sacrificed. It says, he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. That's what Hebrews says about Abraham and Isaac. So he did fulfill the will of God without Isaac dying. He offered him up. In fact, as I said before, he offered himself as a sacrifice. So Abraham bent to God's desires. He made God's priorities his priorities, and he did not complain about what appeared to be God's will changing, because God's will never changed. Isaac was offered. He didn't die, but he was offered. Notice that Abraham also did not turn his back on the substitute in the bush. He did not turn his back on the ram. He followed through, ultimately, with offering a burnt offering and worshiping God with his son. He didn't look at the ram and think, after all that God has put me through, he wants me to still worship him? No. He saw the ram, he took it, he tied it, put it on the altar, he killed it, he burnt it. And Abraham and Isaac worshiped God together. Abraham endured a great trial, but he still worshiped. He didn't make any excuses. He worshiped. He didn't complain. He didn't ignore God's obvious implication of the ram in the thicket. He saw it, and as he had told Isaac, God will provide a sacrifice. God provided the sacrifice. He pulled his son down. He untied him. He grabbed the ram, he bound it, he put it on the altar, he killed it, and he burnt it. He worshiped God. He put God first. That was his mindset. That was his heart. God's will and God's word first. Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2 tell us this. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Christ should have the priority in our lives. 1 John 2, verses 15 and 16. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. We're told to love God, not love the sinful world around us. Colossians 1, verses 17 and 18, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist or are held together. And he, this is speaking of Jesus, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Our eyes should be upon Christ, putting him first, trusting the priorities of God and setting self aside. John 3, verses 30 and 31, John the Baptist very clearly and very simply says, he must increase, but I must decrease. That should be a motto in our lives. Christ first, always. He that cometh, John continues to say, he that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. You see, in Abraham's life, it didn't matter what he had just gone through. He trusted in the grace of God. He put God first and he worshiped him. It's so easy for us to make excuses to avoid the proper worship of God. It's been a rough week. I have other things I need to get done on Sunday. I'm too busy, perhaps, to take time to pray today. I can't pray over my food at work. People will talk. People will mock me. I was out on the lake Saturday, so I didn't get the honey-do list done, and I got to get it done on Sunday. Think about Abraham's situation. I just almost killed my son in obedience to God. I think I'll skip worship today. Wasn't it, was it? The stress of that time, and how does he end the situation? Worshiping God, praising God, loving God. Have faith in God to put yourself aside and put God first. Have faith in God to make his priorities your priorities. When you substitute him with you, you're putting yourself first and you're not trusting him. Abraham had faith in God's purpose, his power, his provision, his preeminence, and his priorities. What about you? Do you trust God truly, living for him faithfully? Faith doesn't stop at salvation. Faith isn't just about, I have a troublesome thing I need to get through, so I need to trust God. Faith isn't just about needing him in times of trial and tribulation. Faith expresses itself in submitting to God's purposeful will. Faith believes the impossible is possible with God. And when that impossible is denied, when we say God can't, there's no faith. Faith trusts that God will provide all that is necessary for submission to his will. Faith leads a believer to deny self and to put God first. And faith makes God's priorities our priorities, whatever that may be. Live your faith in God.